and he made clay out of the saliva, out of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes with the blind man and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did as he was told, he came away, the scripture said, seeing. Now that was a miracle of major proportion that those who witnessed obviously could not deny. Some of those who witnessed that miracle were of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of the day. And instead of being just amazed at what Jesus was able to do and being amazed at what had transpired in this blind man's life, they immediately began to rail against Jesus. They were looking still for an excuse to arrest him, to put an end to his ministry, indeed to put an end to his life. And so they tracked this fellow down, and they asked him, who did this? And he said, I really don't know. It was a man who obviously was from God because of what he was able to do. And they tried to get him to go a little bit further and ask him to explain what exactly took place. And he explained the whole process, that he had made the clay, that he anointed his eyes. He told him to go and wash. And when he did so, he received his sight. So his response was that he was indeed a man of God, because how could have someone who is not a man of God done this miracle? The Pharisees' response was just the opposite of that, that he was not a man from God, but he was a man of Satan because he was doing this good thing on the Sabbath day. So they call the guy to get in front of them again, and they go through the whole process. They get the same answer. They're not satisfied with the answer. And so they bring in his parents, and they question his parents, saying, is indeed this your son? And they said, yes, it's our son. Can you verify, they would ask, that he's been blind since birth? Yes, he's been blind from birth. How do you explain, then they'd ask him, that he can now see? And their response, nothing like throwing your own kid under the bus. Their response was, he's of age, ask him. Now, the reason they did that was because to go against anything that the Pharisees and the scribes taught could get you thrown out of the synagogue. And they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue, so they weren't going to make an answer. They weren't even going to take up the cause of their own son. They said, he's of age, ask him. So for a third time, they call this guy in front of them again, ask the same questions, and he says, hey, I've already explained this. What part don't you understand? What do you want me to say? And so he goes through this again, and in we pick up, if you would, in chapter 9, in verse 35, look at verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sin, and you are teaching us, and they cast him out. Now, this is talking to the blind man. They ask him, and he gave a very godly answer, and notice their attitude. Basically, they're saying, you don't know anything. You just need to be out of the picture. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they found him, he said to them, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not for those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So Jesus is telling them exactly what the story is. Because they are spiritually blind, they are still in their sin. They're worried completely about the physical deed that has taken place. The physical act of this man's physical blindness being healed, Jesus says it goes much deeper than that. Not only has his physical blindness been healed, but more importantly, his spiritual blindness has been healed. And that's not the case with you, he was saying to these Pharisees. So that brings us then to chapter 10. And here is the account of a story where we have one trying to gain entrance into the sheepfold, but those who should have been eager for him to enter and find refuge, instead have blocked the way and they cast him out. But now we see that Jesus is ready to address this situation also. So in chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, I want us to notice three things this evening. I want you to notice the shepherd's provision. Then I want you to notice the good shepherd's protection. And finally, we'll look at the chief shepherd's power. In verses 1 through 10, we look at the shepherd's provision. Verse 1 says of chapter 10, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus is speaking here, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So, let me start by saying that I have heard, as I'm sure you have, many a sermon on these 10 verses of Scripture in John chapter 10. Many sermons that I believe were preached by well-intentioned preachers. And I believe that God honored their efforts, and I believe that God has honored His Word. However, many times those sermons miss the exact teaching of what's being said here. Now, let me say up front that the King James refers to this as a parable. I don't think this is actually one of the parables of Jesus. In fact, if you are reading from the New King James or another version, I'm reading from the New King James. Verse 6 says Jesus used this illustration. This is more an illustration than it is a parable. But Jesus is indeed trying to get a point across, and it's a very important point, and I fear that many times preachers in their effort to preach from these verses have missed the exact teaching of it. Now, it has been interpreted that what's going on here is that there are some sheep who are trying to gain entrance into the sheepfold. There are those who are trying to get into heaven, if you will. But the only ones who are going to be admitted are those who go in through the door, and Jesus is the door. Now, we know that that's true. We know that the only way anyone is ever going to get to heaven is through the person of Jesus Christ. I think the problem with this misinterpretation in many cases has to do with too much emphasis being put on verse 1. Again, verse 1 says, "Most assuredly," Jesus speaking, "most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Understand, he's not talking about sheep there. He's not talking about lost people trying to get into heaven. Look at verse 2. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." As you read verse 2, you come to understand that he's not talking about the sheep at all. He's talking about the shepherd. It is the shepherd gaining entrance into the sheepfold that is being spoken of here. Many had come before Jesus claiming to be the Christ. That's what Jesus is addressing. Many had come before him claiming to be the Messiah, but they were by him regarded only as thieves and robbers, because Jesus is the true Christ. Jesus is the true shepherd of the sheep. Now look at verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." Now, the doorkeeper, let me explain that. The doorkeeper, and I think the King James says the porter, The doorkeeper is an under-shepherd of the shepherd who has the responsibility of opening the gate when the shepherd wants to get in. He has the responsibility of helping the shepherd take care of the flock. And he has the overall responsibility of taking care of the sheep at night. And it says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear the voice, not of the doorkeeper. The sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd. The doorkeeper has opened the door. The shepherd has come in, and the sheep have heard his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So there's an interesting little caveat there. Because he calls his own sheep by name. The shepherd calls the sheep. They hear his voice. They recognize his voice. And as was the custom with Near Eastern shepherds, they would stand at different locations outside of these sheep pens. And some of these sheep pens were communal. It wasn't just one shepherd with one flock. There may have been several different shepherds with several different flocks. And they would bring them at nighttime into this sheepfold for the purpose of safety and protection. And these eastern shepherds would stand at different locations outside of the pen, and they would sound their own unique calls to the sheep. And the sheep, a strange animal, the sheep. The sheep recognizes the sound. The sheep recognizes the voice of their shepherd, and when they come out of that sheepfold, they would automatically go to the voice that they recognized. Now, I don't claim to know a whole lot about sheep. I haven't done a lot of sheep farming in my life. But I am told in my study that sheep basically are a dumb animal. They have a very small brain. They're not a very smart animal. In fact, in many cases in sheep farming today, there'll be a goat, and the purpose of the goat is that the sheep will follow the goat. Wherever you want the sheep to go, just take the goat, the sheep's going to follow. They tell me, and I've researched this, and more than one smart person, and I don't put myself in that category, but more than one smart person has even said that these sheep can be so dumb that if they fall down and get on their back, they can't figure out how to stand up again. They need someone to come and help them stand up. So these are needy animals. These are animals who need someone who's going to take care of them. So here is this shepherd who's making the noises that they'll hear. And the scripture says that the sheep recognize him. And as a result, they gather around their own shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name. So this shepherd in this account tonight has gone a step further. He's not just making a noise with his voice that the sheep will recognize and be attracted to. He's calling each and every one of them out by name. And the purpose of that is that Jesus is making a point that he who comes to the fold of Israel are called by special name. Jesus, in essence, is calling them by name. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the assumption is that they already, the sheep, already knew him, knew of him. The sheep, obviously being Israel at this point, knew of him and knew his voice, and they failed to come to him. Now look at verses 4 and 5. And when he brings out his own sheep, again, we're talking about the shepherd, not the doorkeeper. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So again, the sheep, hearing the voice of the shepherd, follows him. Unlike Western shepherds in this part of the country, who drive their sheep from the side or from behind, basically using sheepdogs to get that accomplished, these eastern shepherds lead their flock by calling them and motivating them forward just by using their voice. This draws a remarkable picture of the master-disciple relationship that Jesus is trying to teach here. Okay? Verse 5 again, yet they will by no means, they may be a dumb animal, But they know what they know. And what they know is the voice of the shepherd, and there's no way you can get them to follow someone else. They're only going to respond to the shepherd. Now, verse 6 tells us that Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Can you imagine the frustration of Jesus, who had a very brief public ministry? His public ministry was only at best 3 years long. But for 3 years, he taught nothing but the Word of God. He taught nothing but what the Father in heaven told him to say. And for those 3 years, everything that he said, which was issued forth from God, the religious leaders, the Jewish people to whom he came in the first place, continually rejected him. They did not understand. They refused to understand. Hence the tie back to the man who was blind. Jesus is still addressing the spiritual blindness of these religious leaders. He says in verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" So here in verse 7, there's a slight change in the metaphor. While in verses 1 through 5, he was the shepherd, here in this verse, he is now the gate. And while in verses 1 through 5, the shepherd led the sheep out of the pen, now we're seeing him leading them into the pen and into proper and appropriate pasture. So the metaphor's changed a little bit. Jesus is now saying, "I am the door of the sheep." He didn't say, "I'm the door of the sheepfold. I'm not the door of the organization. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the door of the people," if you will. And again, he's trying to point out that the only way to come to the Father is through the Son. The only way to get into good pasture is through the good shepherd. Okay? Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 8 says, first of all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Again, he's talking to the false Christs who have already made their appearance. There have been many of them before Jesus. There have been many of them since Jesus who have come claiming to be the Christ. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So if you're a true follower of the shepherd, if you're a true follower of the Lord Jesus, you know his voice. You know it's him that's calling. And you are willing to follow him and to follow no other. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He obviously is speaking here in a proverbial manner, if you will, insisting that belief in Jesus as the Messiah, belief in Jesus as the Son of God, is the only way of being saved. It is the only way of being delivered from sin and hell and receiving eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one true source of the knowledge of God and the one basis for spiritual security for those who are his followers. So notice secondly, we've seen the shepherd's provision. Notice the good shepherd's protection. Verse 11 through 16 says, Jesus continuing to speak, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." As we look at these verses, again we see an effort to help us to be able to recognize the true shepherd, the true Christ, as opposed to the many imposters who came before. Jesus points out some behavioral points, if you will, to help them understand that. He says about the good shepherd that this is an individual who is willing to give his life for the sheep. This is an individual who cares about the sheep. Jesus is saying he loves the sheep. Remember, he is the good shepherd. It is his responsibility to protect the flock. And he is willing to do anything and everything that he can to make sure that the flock is safe. Then he goes on and he talks about the imposters. Again, in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, which he has very plainly stated, which we know that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But the hireling is he who is not the sheep, one who does not own the sheep, seeing the wolf come and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So he says the hireling sees a point of danger. One of the things that the shepherd is supposed to do, protect the sheep. But the hireling doesn't own the sheep. The hireling is just that. He's a hireling. And on the social status in that day, that hireling, that shepherd, that under-shepherd would have been one of the lowest people on the social status. Okay? He simply was not viewed very positively and very highly. Hence, he was getting paid very lightly to take care of something that didn't even belong to him. That's his point of view. So if someone's going to enter in, if there's going to be danger, if there's going to be a wild animal, if there's going to be a wolf that comes seeking to devour one of these sheep, have at it. I'm not laying my life down. I'm not laying forth any risk to protect these sheep because they don't belong to me. They're not mine. Jesus said that's the difference between the good shepherd, the true shepherd, and the hireling. The true shepherd is willing to lay down his life, and Jesus has said that twice. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. So what Jesus is saying there is that we recognize that he has fulfilled the responsibility of the good shepherd. He has laid down his life for the sheep. Lost mankind has become part of the flock, if you will, because Jesus willingly laid down his life in death on the cross. And he says that those are not the only ones who are a part of the flock, that there are others who need to be called into the flock. It's a reference to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus came unto his own. He came unto the Jews. And the Jews received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Many of those Jewish people responded to Christ as the Messiah. Many of them believed him. The vast majority didn't. The vast majority of Jewish people today still are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They still believe that the Messiah has not made an appearance yet. They're still waiting. We know that Jesus has come as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and he has laid down his life for the flock, for the sheep. And he says, others I need to bring with me, the Gentiles. And he says, this is not going to be two different flocks. There's not going to be two different methods. It's going to be one flock and one shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. Okay? Now notice finally, the chief shepherd's power. Look at verse 17 through 21. Verse 17 says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received of my Father. Therefore, there is no division, or there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So, the greatest manifestation of the power of the Lord is love. You see, the greatest demonstration of His love, of His power, of who He is and what He is, because of the way He loves. The Scripture says, barely for a good person would another person die. Yet perhaps for a righteous person, some would even be willing to die. But Christ demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while there was nothing very much lovable about us, Christ gave His life and died for us. So the manifestation of His true power is in the way that He loves. And in His great capacity to love, we see that the great power being carried out. Notice what He says again in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. My Father loves me. And the reference there is to the fact of the obedience of the Son to the Father. Why was Jesus fully obedient to the Father? Because He loved the Father. Okay? So that's what He's saying. The Father loves me because I'm willing to do what He sent me to do. Jesus Christ left the glory and the splendor of heaven and came to a sin-filled world for one purpose. And that was to die an atoning death. To die the cruelest form of death, death on the cross, in an effort to satisfy the righteous demand of God concerning sin. Sin has to be judged. Sin has to be dealt with. God can't look upon us and say, okay, I'm just going to excuse that. I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. I'm not sure they really meant what they said or what they did, so I'm just going to overlook it this time. No, when we sin against God, we sin against His righteousness, we sin against His holiness, we sin against His purity, and that sin has to be dealt with. Hence, He sent His Son to deal with the sin of mankind. And the Scripture of Jesus saying, He loves me because I was obedient in fulfilling God's purpose in coming to this earth to die that they might have forgiveness. Verse 18 says, no one takes it from me. Don't ever feel sorry for Jesus that He was taken by force and murdered. Don't ever feel sorry for Jesus that He was a young man who died way ahead of His time. None of that is true. Had Jesus not willingly laid down His life, He would never have died. He died in obedience to the Father. He laid down His life, He said, I lay it down myself. No man takes it from me. No man, yes, the Roman soldiers were responsible for Him being put to death, but He willingly put Himself in that position. No man takes my life from me. The Scripture tells us at any time He could have called legions of angels to come to His aid, to come to His deliverance. And yet He didn't, because He knew what the Father's will was and He was going to be obedient to it. I lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division. There is always a division. The very name of Jesus, the very nature of Jesus is always going to cause a division. Because there are always going to be people who will side with the group that took the point of view here that this man is mad. He's demon possessed. Why do you listen to him? People may not use that same terminology today, but basically they have the same thinking. I don't need anything about this person, Jesus. I'm not interested in the things of God. I'm not interested in hearing how his son loves me. I don't care that he died on the cross for me. I don't have need of any of that. Why would you even listen to something? The preaching of the gospel, we're told, is viewed by the vast majority of the people of this world as utter foolishness. So when they call you a fool because of your faith, understand why. It's the way of the world. So there were those then, there are those today, that at the very name of Jesus, they will become defensive. They will become offended. They will lash out against you and against the claims that you make for Christ. Others will say, these are not the words of one who has a demon. This guy's making too much sense. We've seen what he can do. We've seen the demonstration of his power. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They're going back to that blind man that was healed. We saw that with our own eyes. How can we deny what we've seen? We see, we believe. Now, that's the response. That's the only two possible responses to the question, what will you do with Jesus? You will either reject and blaspheme his name, or you will accept that he is the Son of God and will come to him in saving grace. Any questions about verses 1 through 21 of chapter 10?